It's a really important lesson today, and I hope that in some way we can convey it. And you have to just pray because it's really important, but it's also a little bit difficult. We're going to talk this morning about the messianic secret, why the messiahship of Christ was kept under wraps during Jesus' earthly ministry. And there's a part of this that I never understood until this lesson, and I've always been curious about why Jesus spoke in parables and why he did not do things openly. The picture you have on the front is actually one of the earliest pictures of Christ that we have in the world. This is one of the top 10 oldest pictures of Christ. This is actually in the catacombs of Rome. It's the catacombs under St. Damia in Rome. And so this is 5th century, though, so it would not have been the time of Mark's audience, but it would have been a couple hundred years after Mark's audience for his book. And so here's Christ in the middle, and he's teaching his disciples. And so that is the lesson for this morning, the prophecy of the Passion and the requirements for following Jesus. And let's pray and jump right in. If you have your notes, that would be helpful. Let's open in prayer. Lord, we are so thankful for the privilege of approaching your word this morning, and we are just so humbled by your graciousness to us that you would be willing to reveal yourself to us. Father, we see this morning that Christ is revealing himself to his disciples and to us. Father, we are those who have believed on Christ through the word handed down through the ages that you have preserved for us. And we pray that that word would be living and active in our lives this morning. We thank you that it never returns void. And we pray that it would strengthen us and encourage us to do your will this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, three parts to this morning. And Thomas put a countdown timer up there, so I've got to, I feel like it's a race now. There is the prophecy, which is in chapter 8. We're basically going to go through, finish Mark chapter 8 this morning. And then there is the requirements to follow Christ in the next section. But before we do that, there is an introduction to the next big block of activity. So Christ has been traveling around Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee, for the first part of Mark. He has been teaching, he has been ministering, he has been healing. At the end of that period, in chapter 7, in the first part of chapter 8, we find Jesus up in the area of the Greeks. He is now ministering a little bit outside of the Jewish area. And he is ministering up in the Greek area, and he's basically kind of making a statement that my salvation is not just for the Jews. My salvation is also for the Gentiles. And that is going to be scandalous to the Jewish people who are looking for a Messiah to come and restore Israel's fortunes, not the fortunes of the whole world. Well, as we start in Mark chapter 31, Christ is going to start to make the road to Jerusalem. He's going to start to walk, and he's going to end up at the end of chapter 10, he's going to end up in Jerusalem with the Passion. And so Peter has just made his messianic confession. Who do men say that the Son of Man is? And that Son of Man idea is huge in Scripture, much bigger than I realized. Christ speaking of himself as the Son of Man, he does it 84 times just in the Gospels. And there's 180 some times that the Son of Man is used in Scripture. Most likely a whole bunch of them are in Ezekiel, because Ezekiel, God refers to Ezekiel as the Son of Man. Ezekiel refers to himself as the Son of Man all the time. So you have this huge representation of the Son of Man, and Christ is going to use that. He's going to say, who do you say that I am? And Peter's going to say, you are the Christ. Christ means anointed one. Christ is not the last name of Jesus, right? It's not the surname of Jesus. Christ means Jesus, Jesus, right? Which is, I always like to say, it's basically an everyman concept. If you are in the Latin culture, Jesus is a very common name. So you've got this idea, Jesus saves, but it's a common name. Christ is one person, one appointed person throughout the ages. And that Son of Man concept is going to come and it's going to represent that Messiah idea. And so Christ is now going to start to go step by step towards Jerusalem. Towards Jerusalem. And before we read the section, I want to go through this introductory so you can get where we're headed. Because if you're like me, if I don't have anywhere to hang my hat, then the material gets lost for me. I have to have some kind of schedule. And so the primary purpose that Mark is going to use in this section is to present what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. So Peter makes his confession, you are the Messiah, you are the Christ. And immediately following, Christ is going to start to make a series of left turns as far as the disciples are concerned. And he is going to start to confuse all of his followers. I am going to read this section. We're in Mark chapter 8. And verse 29, and Jesus is going to say, but what about you, he asked, who do you say that I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Wait a minute, didn't Jesus show up to be the Messiah? And didn't they just recognize him as the Messiah? Why is Jesus now saying, simmer down, don't tell anybody? We're going to look at why that is. Verse 31, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And in case you are confused that there was any kind of confusion, Peter got it. Peter takes him aside and began to rebuke him. By the way, that word rebuke is the same word that Jesus uses to rebuke the demons and to rebuke the ocean, rebuke the sea and make it be calm. It is a strong rebuke. And so this new teaching now, this new idea, remember very often in Mark, you have a new teaching following Christ questioning. Christ is going to ask questions. He's going to create in the minds of his disciples the need to answer those questions. That's going to allow him then to introduce new teaching, and it's going to occur here. And you've got a massive pivot in the section that I just read. From the recognition of Jesus as the Messiah, the whole book is now going to switch. And now we're going to start the march to the Passion. Now the whole book has been the march to the cross. But it's especially going to pivot here. Remember, the whole book of Mark leads up to Peter's confession, you are the Christ. And then the whole book unpacks from that point. All right? So you got to kind of feel that mountaintop, and now we're starting to go towards the cross. But it really, in the mind of Christ, he is now switching. He was talking in parables. Yes, he was explaining some things to the disciples, but they weren't getting it. If you're a good Greek and you want Christ to just talk in propositional language, how come Christ can't just give me 3 points in a poem? He gives them 3 points in a poem right here. He spoke plainly. That word plainly really has the idea of just absolute, unvarnished openness. He told them exactly what was going to happen. There's no parable. There's no allegory. There's no leaven of the Pharisees language. You know, they're not missing it about the bread. None of that's all gone. This is plain speak, plain language. And so Jesus now is going to start to make this idea. He immediately prophesies his rejection and suffering. And he's going to make that prophecy 3 times. I gave you the references there, here in chapter 8, again in chapter 9, and again in chapter 10, all, by the way, in the early 30-verse range. For whatever reason, the verses aren't inspired, but it helps you remember. No other gospel do these three announcements of the humiliation form basically such a structured framework so that the tone and the subject for the entire rest of the book is really built around Jesus' announcement of his humiliation. The Jewish mind at the time could not comprehend a humiliation of the Messiah. Couldn't get it. In fact, if you look at Isaiah chapter 53 in the Targum was a first century Arabic Jewish interpretation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Targum. And it's got built into it editorial comments. It's kind of a commentary combined with a translation of the Hebrew Bible. If you look at the Targum in Isaiah 53, Isaiah 53 is the suffering servant. And you've got this elevation of the servant that occurs after his humiliation. If you look at the Targum, the Jewish thinking of the time, the Targum takes all of the humiliation, all of the suffering parts of Isaiah 53, and ascribes them to the people. They take all of the elevation, all of the glorification parts of Isaiah 53 and ascribes them to the Messiah. They can't imagine a humiliated Messiah. That concept does not exist. And it was further embellished by, again, their historic context of the Maccabees. They want the hammer to come back. They want a political, military Messiah to come back and reestablish the credibility and independence of Israel. And Jesus is now saying, that's not who I am. And you start to get little indications. Why does Jesus say, don't tell them who I am? Because if you tell them who I am, what are they going to think? I got a Maccabee coming back. Messiah equals Maccabee to them. Not someone who's going to be humiliated by the cross. But the cross has been prophesied in the plan of God since all the Old Testament. And Christ is walking a certain road that requires him to walk a road of humiliation. And they don't get it. Peter doesn't get it. Remember, he's a zealot after all. He's even on the extreme side of wanting Christ to be that military figure. And so in the movement of the gospel, it is going to serve to bring Christ near to Jerusalem. I'm just going to walk through this quickly. You basically have in chapter 8, I'm not going to go to the verses, they're there. In chapter 8, Jesus and the 12, they're on their way. Well, where are they on their way to? Well, in chapter 9, they make their way through Capernaum. In chapter 10, they're entering Judea. In chapter 10, verse 17, they're on their way again. Not till you get to the end of chapter 2, verse 32, or the middle of chapter 2, do you actually figure out where they're going. Jesus is finally going to say, we're going to Jerusalem. That's where the Son of Man is going to be humiliated. And so this movement in the Gospel of Mark, this middle section, which just feels like, oh, okay, we got the high point of Peter's confession. Now we're just kind of, Jesus is wandering around again, waiting for the Passion Week to start. No, he's not. He's intently, directionally headed for Jerusalem. He has set his pace and his determination to accomplish the will of God. Here's a graph of those passages. What you're going to see here is in these three passages, these three announcements that Christ makes of his humiliation, which are here on the left, that the Messiah is going to suffer and die. You have a pattern now established that the pronouncement of suffering in fulfillment of the will of God is going to be responded to by some form of misunderstanding by the disciples. They're not going to get it three times. He's going to say it three times, and three times they're not going to get it. Or they're going to get it and they're going to reject it. In other words, look at this. Peter rebukes Jesus. We just read that. Chapter 8, the disciples don't understand in chapter 9 They're afraid to ask, and instead they reason who's greater. Jesus is saying, I'm going to suffer and die and be rejected. And they go, I'm sure he said something, but who do you think is going to be greater in the kingdom of heaven? You or me? I mean, just, and you're reading that because you're reading it prejudicially after the fact. And we're going to look at that too. No prophecy makes any sense until it's been fulfilled. You can guess at what's going to happen. Pardon me, I'm going to puberty again. You can guess at what's going to happen, but you're not going to get it. You know, that's why everyone gets wound up around eschatology, the last things. It's there for us to meditate and to pray over and to understand. But I expect everybody at some level is going to be wrong about eschatology. It doesn't mean you don't study. It doesn't mean you just say, oh, it's a revelation. No, no. You study, you read, you think, you do. But it doesn't really come to full realization until after the fact. And so they're going to not understand. In chapter 10, when he does it again, they're amazed and afraid. It's getting close now, right? In the first part of Mark, you've got these little shadowings. The Son of Man shows up a couple times in the first part of Mark, and it's just kind of all veiled. It's all kind of distant. Now it's getting to be imminent. His humiliation and his suffering is imminent. They're amazed and afraid. James and John ask for places of glory. I'm going to suffer and die. It's right around the corner. Hey, can we sit at your right hand and left hand? And all the disciples are ticked off at him. Why? Because they didn't think of it first. If they had thought of it first, they'd ask. Right? This isn't even Peter, by the way. James and John. You know, I'm sure Peter was upset. He's normally first to the well on these kinds of things. So what's the pattern? The pronouncement of suffering, misunderstanding. They don't understand. They can't understand. Their minds aren't formulated to accept a humiliated, rejected Messiah. That's not what's supposed to happen. Triumphal entry is what they're thinking. Not humiliation. And so what happens? Pronouncement. Challenge to their thinking. They misunderstand. And what does Christ do? In every instance, he calls them to true discipleship. You don't understand me. I'm telling you plainly what Messiah means. Even though you don't understand, are you going to follow me? That's the pattern in this section. Three times. And that's, you're going to see that's our call. You don't understand the Messiah. You don't understand the presentation and explanation of himself. You don't understand some things about Scripture even. The call is still to true discipleship. The call is to follow Christ whether you understand fully or not. Because his claims are very often not that they're not clear. He makes them clearly. The problem is we don't want to accept them. You see this all the time in our culture. Our culture doesn't accept a suffering Messiah. Where does health and wealth gospel, that whole later charismatic third wave, whatever wave we're on now, of the charismatic movement, and there's some great people, good Christian people in that movement, but I think it's misguided. That whole wealth and the prosperity, well, they don't want to accept a suffering Savior any more than the early Catholic Church wanted to accept a suffering Savior. I was just reading this week, there was some early conflicts in the Catholic Church where people were basically saying it's not right for the Catholic Church to promote wealth. Well, what did the Catholic Church do? The Pope pronounced them heretics because they had a pretty good show going on in the Vatican in Rome. And you didn't exactly want people to be shouting you down and saying your pursuit of wealth is not godly. The world never ultimately accepts a suffering Savior. It's not the way of the world. The way of the world is self-promotion, self-advancement, self-glorification. The way of Christ is humiliation now, glorification later. Okay, so Mark regards this as so essential. So he's really, you've got to remember, Mark's a pastor, not just a disciple. He's not even one of the 12. He's related to Peter. So he's so essential for his church that he made them the heart of his gospel right in the middle of the book. So we see that in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, we have the kingdom of God thoroughly veiled in this humility, in this suffering, but also gloriously revealed. Where does Christ triumph over the forces of evil? It's in the cross. Not in the glorification that they would have imagined. It's in the cross. The back of Satan is broken in the cross. The back of your sin and my sin is broken at the cross. It doesn't happen at the resurrection. That's the validation of the sacrifice. That's the vindication of Christ. And so, that's the introduction to this section. So that's part one. But I want you to, this journey to Jerusalem, that's what's going on now. We're heading towards Jerusalem. The prophecy of the Passion. And I want to go back and finish this reading now that we started in chapter 8. And I'm going to read through verse 33 right now. Verse 31, he then began to teach them the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. Okay, anytime in Jewish writing, doesn't matter that they're writing in Greek, if they're going to say something three times, he's making a comprehensive statement. And so what he's saying is the rejection is going to be total. These three groups make up the Sanhedrin. These are going to be the guys that call him on the carpet and arraign him for trial in 3 years. And after that, he must be killed and 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." So how do we get to this confession of Peter and a few verses later to this pronouncement that he is tantamount to Satan? I want to offer just a connection that helps guide us through this short passage. And that is, if you remember the temptation of Christ in chapter 1 by Satan, Satan was trying to derail the ministry of Christ. Christ had just received his commissioning at his baptism. Christ's baptism, remember, is not just an example for us. It was a receiving of his commission. I accept to be the Messiah. He was born to that, but this was his adult acknowledgement of that. And here, Peter is going to do something that's tantamount to Satan's temptation of Christ. Peter is going to tempt Christ to derail his ministry. Not his personal ministry. He's the one fulfilling it. But that ministry had been set in eternity past. It had been set and announced by the prophets. It had been set and planned and settled in the mind and thought of God forever in the past. And so now Peter shows up and he's going to basically say, "Lord, you don't have to be humiliated. Messiahs don't do that." So whenever Jesus notes that, he's got this concept that, wait, this is a satanic attack. This is an invitation to derail the salvation of the elect. The acceptance of judgment of the world until Christ accomplishes his work, his humiliation, his cross. Until he accomplishes that, he's not sitting down at the right hand of God. He's not being glorified. He's not accepting that all judgment is now given to the Son. He's not able to save all those who come to him. All of those things that are accomplished at the cross are now derailed. That's why Christ calls Peter Satan. It's not for nothing. It's not just he got excited and used harsh language. No. It was, in fact, tantamount to the temptation of Christ by Satan himself, the invitation to derail the Messiahship. And so it's important to understand that whenever Christ says, you do not have in mind, in verse 33, the things of God, right? Peter's hearing Christ talk about himself. Hey, I'm going to have to die and be humiliated. But then the answer is, you don't have in mind the things of God. You don't have in mind the things of my Father. And we need to change our understanding. If I could ask you to do this, I want you to voluntarily suspend your definition of prophecy. Because my definition of prophecy is history told ahead of time. Right? What's going to happen? That's not the definition of prophecy in Scripture. And I'm not just talking about forthtelling and preaching. That's also a prophetic. But I actually mean telling things ahead of time. This prophecy, like most Old Testament prophecy, it's not intended to record history in advance. You know, we read sometimes apocalyptic, you know, Daniel and Revelation, and we're saying, hey, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? That's not why God gives us prophecy. That's not why Jesus is claiming the will of God. Prophecy is given so that when things take place, you know they're from God. Does that make sense? That's the point. When things take place, you know they're from God. That's why prophecy exists. And so whenever you look at prophecy and you see Jesus fulfilling all the prophecies, what's going on in your head? He's from God. That man came and he fulfilled prophecies, you know, hundreds and hundreds of them. It's an announcement that that is a certification and a evidence of God. I just want to read a couple of these verses to you because I just noted the references. But for sake of time, I want to show this to you. Here it is. So the full intent of prophecy cannot be grasped until after the event. This is an interesting concept. And as I thought about it, John chapter 2, verse 17 says, and his disciples remembered what was written. The zeal of your house has consumed me. This is after Jesus drove out the money changers ahead of time. The disciples, hey, wait a minute. He's doing what was prophesied. They saw it after the fact. Verse 22 of John 2. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had basically told them here in Mark chapter 8. I'm going to rise again. They're remembering after the fact, not before. By the way, that passage in John, John chapter 22, or John chapter 2, I don't want to waste time, but I'm just going to make a quick comment. That passage in John, if you really look at it, and I'm just going to note one part of this that links back to our teaching in chapter 7. In John chapter 2, John chapter 2, verse 18, the Jews demanded of him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? When we read Mark, Jesus didn't give him a sign. He basically got mad, got in the boat, and left. Here he's going to say, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Remember, why did Jesus not give them an answer in Mark? Because every time the scribes and Pharisees show up, they should read Jesus his Miranda rights. They should tell him anything you say can and will be used against you in a court of law. That's what they say because that's their intention. And you say, well, that's a little strong. Maybe not. Because destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And the Jews are going to reject. Of course, they're not going to get it. It's taken 46 years to build this temple. It's Herod the Great's temple. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled the passage we just read. Then they believed the scripture and the words Jesus had spoken. That very answer he gave is going to be fed back to him at his arraignment. one of the claims they're going to make. He said that he could rebuild this temple in 3 days. Therefore, he deserves to die. I'm just making a point. Anything he says, why did he stop talking? Because he knows anything he says will be used against him in a court of law, even if it's a sham puppet court. And they did that. They fed back to him, John chapter 2, in his trial. A couple more, John 12, 16. These things understood not his disciples at first, but when he was glorified, then they remembered the things that were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him, meaning that they had been rejected and crucified. Here in Mark chapter 11, this is much more personal. It's actually back to Mark. Remember, Jesus cursed the fig tree. The disciples are coming back. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered. It was only a week ago, not even. So he didn't have much long to remember. But he remembers that Jesus had cursed the fig tree. And again, Mark chapter 14, Peter again, and the cock, and the second time the cock crowed, and Peter called to mind the word that was said to him. Prophecies are remembered after they're fulfilled, not usually before. You know, a lot of people don't get them before. And so we're gonna glory in heaven when we look back at the depth and the riches of Scripture in the apocalyptic that we don't understand today. We're going to look back and just rejoice in the wisdom of God in laying all this out. We're going to do the proverbial head slap a million times. Why didn't I see that? Why didn't I see that? Christ told me plainly, it's right there. I didn't get it. But the parts that are important are clear, and the others are still veiled at Christ's second coming. Okay. It's more than a prophecy. It's more than a prophecy. So Christ's announcement of his humiliation is more than just a prophetic utterance. It also serves to explain the command in verse 30 not to speak about Jesus's identity. By the way, this is the only time in Mark that you have a command to be silent. Be muzzled, literally, is the word. And then you have an explanation why. And the answer is in the humiliation of Christ. I want you to look at the underlined line there at the end. It is not necessary that people recognize Christ as the Messiah until after he has fulfilled his messianic mission through death and resurrection. Anything else was an opportunity for people to derail him, a.k.a. Satan, a.k.a. Peter, and a.k.a. anybody else who had the concept of Messiah as a warrior, you know, king. And so Christ is purposely veiling. The messianic secret is purposely a secret because they don't get it. Anything that he says is not for the purpose of advancing his mission. It's for the purpose of derailing him. And so he is keeping that messianic secret close to him. Just go through this quickly. When he says in verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man, when he uses that word Son of Man, he is casting a grappling hook back to Daniel chapter 7. And Jesus knows it. Mark knows it. The disciples most likely don't know it. And that grappling hook is going to now root the messianic mission into the prophetic intention of God. His ministry is accomplished according to the plan of God as an expression of the will of God. Christ is not going through doing his own things. Remember, what does Jesus say? I only do what? What my Father tells me to do. I only say what? What my Father tells me to say. Would to God that were my life. That would be glorious for each of us. So God's plan, though announced in Scripture, was unrecognized in Israel. Jesus' pronouncement makes it clear that the disciples should have known the plan of God. And there he's actually going to say it. He's actually going to say in verse 38, he's going to say, if you're ashamed of me and my words now, you will not understand my Father's glory. I will be ashamed of you when I come in my Father's glory. That link to glory, the parousia is the second coming of Christ, the appearing of Christ, the coming of Christ, the second coming. That parousia is rooted in glory. And so you can't have glory unless you have the prophecy of the Son of Man. You can't have, in Isaiah 53, the targum is wrong. You can't have the glorification of the Son of Man in Isaiah 53 unless you have the humiliation of the Son of Man in Isaiah 53. That is the whole scope of God. Glory, leaving glory to humiliation, right? And returning to glory. That's the messianic mission. All of it. They only understood the glory part. They just wanted the good parts. And Christ is now going to announce the humiliation parts. So Jesus is now leading his disciples beyond a confession of just the Messiah. Yes, you're the Christ. And let's be honest, when you came to Christ, did you realize what discipleship to Christ meant? I didn't know. I knew I had to give up my sin. I knew I had to repent and follow Christ. But following Christ, I didn't know what following Christ truly meant. Did you really realize that following Christ was an exclusive proposition? You know, whenever Christ says, if anyone would come after me in verse 34, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. That word follow me is not some big discipleship word. That's just the common word for following. And it's just, it's now clear. You know, the disciples, sometimes they ping pong back to fishing, right? Let's go fishing. This Messiah thing didn't work out for us. Let's go fishing. And Christ is saying, no, the call to discipleship is exclusive. You now have to forfeit any form of self-promotion, any form of self-glory, any form of self-advancement. You've got to hitch your wagon 100% to Christ and the Messiah. And that path is likely humiliation. And you say, well, I don't want the shame of being rejected in the world. I don't want the shame of having to give up my self-advancement. Well, then you can't hitch your wagon to the Messiah. It's exclusive. We're actually going to see that in blind Bartimaeus later in Mark. He throws aside his cloak, comes to Christ. His cloak is everything for a blind man. It's his house, and it's his warmth, and it's his everything. And he gives it up. And Christ is going to make this claim. This explains why Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Disciples probably didn't understand the reference. Doesn't really matter. He was expanding on Daniel chapter 7. Now their understanding of the Messiah needed to include humiliation and death. Okay. The Son of Man in Mark. Two slides here on the Son of Man. I already made a comment that about was Jesus' self-designation 84 times, 14 times in Mark. And you can see there from glory to humiliation to glory. Look at the references, though. I want you to, we'll see this in the next slide, but I want to kind of burn these in your thinking if you can. Look at the references to the Son of Man in Mark. Look at the variety of things that they address. The Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. What he's really saying, I have the authority to save my elect. Because the elect doesn't get saved unless he has the authority to forgive sins. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's going to now prophesy. So you see that in the first half of the book, two references to Son of Man. And in the last half of the book, you have whatever these other 10 or 11 are. He's going to prophesy suffering. But wait a minute, he's going to come in glory. It's going to be this combination. He's going to be resurrected. Uh-oh, he's going to suffer. He's going to be humiliated. He's going to be rejected. Now he's going to give his life a ransom for many, similar to forgiving of sins. He's going to accomplish salvation. He's going to go to death and be betrayed. Further in chapter 14, he's going to be betrayed. Later in chapter 14, he's going to come on the clouds. The idea of the Son of Man is rooted in eternity past. And that idea is that the Messiah is going to be humiliated before he's glorified. Glory, humiliation, glory. That's the pattern. And brothers and sisters, that's our pattern. Isn't it? That's our pattern. Now, our glory was in the Garden of Eden. The link to our former glory was our link to the human race in the garden. And that was gone. But don't worry, if Adam hadn't done it, I'd have done it for you. I would have eaten all the apples. And then our call is to humiliation in this life. Our call is to suffering. As God wills, our call is to rejection. Our call is to, in the end of verse, in that call to discipleship there in chapter 8, our call is whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel, only in Mark does Mark link for Jesus and the gospel together in this section. You can't have the gospel unless you have the humiliation of Christ. You don't get it. And so all of this story is rooted. Whenever Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, you need to hear, I'm on task as the Messiah. That's what he's doing. Son of Man, I'm on task. Not Son of God, not exercising my prerogatives as God. No, Son of Man on mission as the Messiah. That's what you got to hear. Okay. This slide took me an hour and a half. So Kimberly says it took me too long, and therefore she asked that you save it because it has a little bit of effort behind it. I'm just going to call out. No, I'm going to take whatever time is necessary. This slide is really important. This slide's really important. I want you to see the Son of Man. I want you to, this is the part, it's difficult, but I want you to understand it. Because there is the mystery of the gospel. There is the mystery of the gospel. This slide is intended to represent the mystery of the gospel. And so these passages here are leading you to understand the mystery of the gospel. Mark chapter 4 is really, really veiled. But get to my slide, in fact. And by the way, we're getting the printer fixed, so you'll be glad about that. Mark chapter 4 and verse 11. The secret of the kingdom has been given to you, but those on the outside, everything is said in parables. What? The kingdom of God is a secret? I thought Christ showed up to be public. No, no, no. Mystery of the gospel. And so the mystery of the gospel is this, that Christ has to be humiliated before he can be glorified. That's fundamentally the mystery. There's also a mystery that cascades from that, which is that Gentiles are going to be glorified and saved along with believing Israel. That's also an extension of the mystery of the gospel. But I want to draw these tensions. These are intended. By the way, I borrowed a dear past friend, Barry Malarche's slide for this. And I kind of co-opted it. He's the one who did the foundational slide. But I want to link these things together. If you would, I want to do prophecy first. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. We know this passage, I believe, but just to you've got this, well, let me just go through these sections. You've got prophecy that ultimately resolves in history, but it all hinges on Son of Man, right? I read in a book recently about the prophecy that you were going to be born. No, I didn't. There's no book. There's no prophecy, right? Unless you're reading fiction where different things are prophesied, Christ is the one who's got the prophecies. He's the one who all this hinges on. Son of Man. And Son of Man is the grappling hook between the prophecies and the fulfillment of Christ. Glory, this parousia, the second coming. Well, it is after suffering, the first coming, the fact that the humiliation and rejection and death of God, of Christ is built into the plan of God, that he's going to suffer many things. That's, I try to give you the language that is used there. The fact that the gospel is hidden, the messianic secret, that things is hidden. If you don't have ears and you don't have eyes, we just looked taught earlier, you're not going to see the gospel. Why? Because it's hidden, because you don't have spiritually active senses. But it's going to be revealed. God says, I reveal myself. I reveal myself. The language here is you will see and it will be revealed. And I want to just look at the Isaiah passages. And then salvation, that fact that the Son of Man identifies with his people. Previous slide, you saw the salvation of sins. You saw the identification with his people. By the way, this is rooted. The fact that the third day Christ rose again, in the Jewish mind, the Messiah, God, would never leave his people past 2 days. He would never leave them in distress past 2 days. The third day he would always come to them. Third day. By the way, you also see this in Lord of the Rings. Gandalf says what? Battle of Helm's Deep. Look to the east on the morning of the third day. Gandalf comes riding a horse, white robes, carrying a staff. It's Revelation. Tolkien knew his Bible, right? And so this idea of the third day, that the salvation will occur on the third day, this is an idea that's rooted in time past. And I can show you the prophecy where it says, I think it's Habakkuk. Oh, did I not put it on here? It says that Israel will be restored on the third day. And so that's salvation. Well, that salvation has a counterpart. It has a tension. Well, the tension is that all judgment is given to the Son, right? What does Jesus say? All who come to me, I will save. But if they don't come to me, John 3:17, right? If they don't come to me, they will be condemned. Why? Because they're condemned already. Because they don't believe. How is all judgment given to the Son? Because remember, the world runs on federal headship. The judge of the world must be human. Must be human. Not God. Must be human. Our judge, we have the same concept, right? When you get a jury, what is the jury made up of? A jury of your peers. That concept follows a divine concept. Our judge is a judge of our peers. It is Christ, not God. Yes, God is judge of all the earth, but he has assigned that judgment. He has assigned that right to judge to the Son of Man. That prophecy comes through the Son of Man concept. So Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Prophecy. Prophecy. He spoke about prophecy. But, verse 2, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The sun is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. History, prophecy, the fulfillment is in the sun. History. Isaiah chapter 41. I just can't leave these untouched. And I will admit, this is not, it's not heavy, but it's not, it requires us to think a moment. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 21. God's going to say, present your case. If you're familiar with this passage, it'll ring for you. Present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your arguments. Bring your idols to tell us what is going to happen. Tell us the former things so that we may consider them, that we may know their final outcome. Declare to us things that are to come. Tell us what the future holds so that we may know that you are God's. Remember what I said? What's the purpose of prophecy? So that you know who God is. He's making the same point. Hey, if your idols can't predict the future, they're not. You can't validate them. Do something, good or bad. I just love the sarcasm. That we may be dismayed and filled with fear. But you are less than nothing. Your works are utterly worthless. He who chooses you is detestable. And then he talks about the Messiah. I have stirred up one from the north, and he comes. One from the rising sun who calls on my name. He treads on rulers as if they were mortar, as if he were a potter treading the clay. Who told of this from the beginning so that we could know, or beforehand that we could say he was right? It's a rhetorical question. Who told us? God did in the prophecies. No one told of this. No one foretold it. No one heard any words from you. You didn't tell us. It was the first, I was the first to tell Zion, look, here they are. Here they are means here are the prophecies of the Messiah. I gave to Jerusalem a messenger of good tidings. And then it basically says that your idols are nothing. That idea that the Messiah has to suffer, it's coming from this. I'm not going to go through this, but I just want to make this claim on the other side. Whenever you see in Mark, as it is written, or Christ is going to say, these things must be fulfilled, those are grappling hooks back to those prophecies of the Messiah in Isaiah and Daniel and all and Psalms and all the prophets. Glory, the second coming. Daniel chapter 7, we referred to that several times, and I'm going to look at it for a moment. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. In my vision, this is Daniel's vision. He's not interpreting. This is his dream. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. This is the announcement of glory. Do you see suffering in Daniel chapter 7? No, you don't. You don't see that until Isaiah. Every Jewish mind considers Daniel chapter 7 to be the Messiah. No one's confused about that. And so it's not until you get to Isaiah chapter 52 and you start reading about the Messiah that you start to say, oh no, he's suffering. And I'm just going to, verse 13, my servant, the servant is a capital, it doesn't say it, but it's a capital S, it's Christ. My servant will act wisely. He will be raised up and lifted up and highly exalted. 52 verse 14. just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance so disfigured beyond any man, his form marred beyond human likeness. What is Jesus teaching? He's teaching Isaiah 52 and 53 to his disciples. Why is he calling himself the Son of Man? Because that's what the prophecies called him. Make sense? And so all the tensions, all the mystery of the gospel is linchpinning on the Son of Man, because the Son of Man is the prophetic announcement of the Messiah. Whenever Christ calls himself, he says, I'm not getting off the road to humiliation. It says, verse 15, he will sprinkle many nations. What's the clear reference? His blood will save many nations. Kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they didn't get the prophecies, they will now see. It will be revealed. And what they have not heard, they will understand. And I will commend chapter 53 to you. I do want to skip down to verse 10 because it reinforces the salvation message. Isaiah 53 there, verse 10. It's the Lord. He's talking about the suffering. He's assigned a grave to the wicked. And then it says, yet it's the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Sorry. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. By the way, the death is in the first part of that verse. His offspring and prolong his days is the resurrection. At the will of the Lord, why is Christ calling the disciples back to the mind of God? Because he's calling them back to the prophetic will of the Lord revealed in the prophecies. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Why is Christ, I'm out of time. Why is Christ calling the disciples to give up your soul? It's because he's going to do it. And we'll look at this next week, but everything that we have in our journey is through Christ. This tension, this resolution, as Paul is going to say in Romans chapter 1, that there the mystery of the gospel is revealed. Romans 1:16, it's revealed. The salvation of God is revealed. But if you don't get that revelation, you're going to get the revelation of verse 17, that the judgment of God is revealed against all wickedness and uncleanness. People who should know better, which is me, right? I always want to apply that to the bad people, you know, wherever they are, but as me. So I call you, in those two short verses, I'm not sorry to take so much time on those two short verses, because that pivot that Christ is making is calling me. That sets up the call to true discipleship, is an understanding of what the Messiahship means. And this resolution that they all resolve here in the middle. And if I could have, I would not have just put the suffering Christ. I would have also put the glorified Christ. It's that combination that resolves all the teachings on the Son of Man. And it's also our pathway. How do you become glorified with Christ? Those who suffer with him will also reign with him. You don't get there without suffering.
Well, we identify with Christ in our suffering, and not everyone will enjoy wealth and prosperity, but no one escapes suffering. So it's a universal opportunity, whereas without suffering, we may miss the point. Without our own person.
Yes, yes. And it is very personal. Thank you, Ron. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for Christ's teaching to the disciples. Thank you for Christ's teaching to us. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us, forgive me, for not elevating the Messiah as I should, not appreciating the determination of Christ, not striving or matching that determination in my own life to walk in holiness and a willingness to sacrifice myself and not just live in a random way, but to live intentionally on mission for the kingdom of God. Thank you for Christ's finished work that he is here announcing, and thank you that that glorification can be ours in Christ. We praise him this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.